Good morning, everyone. Scripture this reading is going to be from Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Again, that is Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Please follow along as I begin. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, so that to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who do not know the right hand from their left, and also much cattle.
Good morning. Well, it's been so good already to be here with you this morning, worshiping the Lord, learning from the Lord. You guys sung amazing this morning, and it was getting me worked up, so I had to take my jacket off. I hope you're not offended by that, but I am excited about this Christmas season. I'm excited about getting to spend it with you, this church family, and we've got lots of opportunities coming up in the next couple weeks. In fact, it's potentially too busy, but we've got lots of opportunities. Keith alerted you to a lot of those. They're also in the bulletin, but I just wanted to also draw your attention to the fact that on the 26th, the day after Christmas, we will just be having a morning worship service. So we'll be canceling Sunday school. It seems a little bit anticlimactic to discuss contraception after Christmas. So we're gonna just cancel that and also cancel small groups for the evening to give you more time to spend with your family. So I pray that you're excited about this Christmas season as we focus on the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know I'm certainly excited about it. Probably, so far anyway, this Christmas season, the highlight for me has been Thursday night when I got to take my mom to see Handel's Messiah in Rochester. It was performed by the Rochester Philharmonic and also the Oratorio Society there, and it was absolutely beautiful. And I try to go to that performance, not necessarily that one in Rochester, but some kind of playing of Handel's Messiah every time I'm able to, because it is such an amazing piece of music. I love it for a number of different reasons. Certainly the words are amazing. The words are pure scripture. If you've ever examined them, sat down and examined them, but it comes straight from scripture, from the prophecies about Christ to his life and his death and his resurrection. And So that's a winner right there, the fact that the words are pure scripture, but I also just absolutely love the music. And I don't know if you've ever heard it before, but it's got to be one of the most amazing pieces of music ever composed. And the author, George Frederick Handel, back in the 1700s, when he wrote it, he basically locked himself into his room and emerged 24 days later with the thing completed. And it's, you know, teenagers, you throw around the word epic, but if you really want to know what epic means, that's epic. Not when some guy does a fail on a skateboard, but when a guy can go into his room and come out 3 weeks later with this magnificent piece of music, setting the scripture to music. And so I've loved this piece ever since I was a child. Mainly the music is just so moving. But it was only the last couple years where I could really put my finger on why I loved the music so much. And I think it has to do with the conclusions to each of the pieces. It's one great big oratorio, but there's a bunch of different pieces in it. And oftentimes those pieces just resolve so beautifully. There's big endings. And there's probably a real technical musical term for it. But it's just that it settles. It gets back to the point it started off. There's conflict created in the music, and then it just finally resolves on this real consonant sound, and it's very pleasing to the ear. And I've identified the fact that that's why I love it so much, because of these resolutions, some of these endings. And the same thing is true in literature. I know some of you love to read. You love stories, works of fiction. And you know that resolution there is really necessary as well. Every good story has a plot line. Every good story has conflict within that plot line. And then every good story offers some sort of resolution to that conflict. And that's what makes you, at the end of it, close it and say, ah, that was a good book. It's that feeling of resolution. And so we're kind of wired, we're geared to have good resolution. But when we come to the book of Jonah, everything that we come to expect about a good story and about a good plot line just gets thrown upside down on its head, because what we don't have is great resolution. We mentioned this last week, and that is, if you want to end this story great, you quit after the end of chapter 3. The Ninevites, they heard the preaching of Jonah. Finally, Jonah, after being rebellious, obeys God, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches. And the Ninevites, from the greatest to the smallest of them, repent. There is citywide revival. And God, the chapter says, relents from the disaster that he had originally planned for the city. Now, that's a good story. That's resolution and everything. But the story keeps going. We go into chapter 4. And it's as if, you're listening to Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah Chorus, and it's this amazing finish. And then as soon as the, big retard at the end, and as soon as the conductor closes it off and you got resolution, some trumpet player just keeps going. And not only keeps going, but plays this majorly dissonant notes. That's kind of what it feels like when you read Jonah. It's like we've bypassed the good ending, and now we're into this really crazy dissonant ending where Jonah is kind of going off the handle. And so we are going to wade into that again today. We started last week, and we're going to conclude this chapter, which also concludes our study in the book of Jonah. And we're going to conclude it by trying to understand something about what's going on in Jonah's heart. As you know, this story, or as you've hopefully come to find out, this story is not primarily about the whale. It's not primarily about the great fish, contrary to what you may have believed from being a kid in Sunday school. The main character in the story is, there's two. One's a lesser character, but a major character in the story is Jonah himself. It's not so much about his prophecies, but it's about him and what's going on in his life. And then the absolute major character in the story is God himself. And so this whole time, the last 9 weeks, as we've studied this, we've kind of studied it with the view, with the lens of trying to determine some things, trying to learn some things about ourselves and our own hearts, and also learn something about God and about his heart. And that's what this is a fitting way to end then, because we're going to do that exact same thing as we focus our attention on verses 5 to 11 of chapter 4. We want to look at this ending, although it might not be very satisfactory of an ending in terms of our desire to see resolution. And let me say one more point about that. We shouldn't always expect to see good, nice, and tidy endings. not just in literature, but in real life. Because in real life, you've got the factor of sin. And that's always a major factor, and it can change the course of a storyline. And you know this yourself. You know, you could spend a really great day with your kids. They're obedient. They're respectful to you. You have a lot of fun together. It's just been an amazing day. And then you tell them to clean up their toys and go to bed, and they just hit the roof. And they rebel, and they scream and whine. And you think to yourself, oh, this was going to be the perfect day, perfect ending to the day. And then there's this. Well, that's just real life. In real life, you have a prophet who rebelled and then repented somewhat, but then still manifests something of an unrepentant heart. And there's some ugliness in his heart. And that's just real life. That's good for us to understand, because we might think that Jonah's an enigma, but we also are enigmas as well. We vacillate often from faith to a lack of faith, from belief to unbelief. And our storylines aren't so neat and tidy either. And so we should probably view this a little bit more sympathetically. So we want to look at this last section of chapter 4, verses 5 to 11, and we want to look at it through the lens of Jonah's heart, which is going to translate into our hearts as well, and compare and contrast that with the heart of God, and God's heart. So if you're following along in your bulletins, again, you'll have place to jot down notes under those two headings there, Jonah's heart and God's heart, and there's much to learn along those two lines. Before we dive into that, though, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we would pray as we have sung with our hearts that you would open the eyes of our heart, because we want to see you. We want to see you as you reveal yourself through the pages of Scripture. We also want to see ourselves, not in any way where we might worship or give ourselves applause, but on the contrary, that we might recognize within ourselves areas of sin, areas of that require attention and require growth. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work at us now to expose those things. Lord, help us not to understand Jonah's heart as being unique to Jonah, but help us to be able to recognize the elements that perhaps lurk in the further reaches of our own heart. And then, Lord, would you change us, and may we go from here people who are committed to living for you and exemplifying your heart as well. So we pray that you'd bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look first at Jonah's heart. And last week, we began to see the ugly stuff that was in Jonah's heart. We saw that he was angry. It wasn't hard to see, by the way. Jonah's not really hiding it. He's not bottling it up inside or just kind of resenting it silently. He's quite vocal about the fact that he is exceedingly angry about what has happened with Nineveh and what God has chosen to do in relationship to Nineveh. You probably could have, if you were there, it would have been very easy to tell that Jonah was ticked, because his face would have been beet red, unless, of course, it was bleached with the gastric acid of a great fish. But if it wasn't, if it wasn't bleach white, it was red, and he probably had his lower lip stuck out way past what looks normal, because he was pouting. He was exceedingly displeased, and he was angry about what God had done. And God had chosen, based on the Ninevite repentance, God had chosen to show mercy to the Ninevites, and he relented from the disaster that he originally planned for them. Jonah was happy about God showing mercy to him. You know, back when he was in the fish and when he was in the water drowning, he was real happy about God's mercy there. But when it came to the Ninevites, not so much. He wasn't happy about that at all. In fact, he was exceedingly displeased and even very angry. Well, last week we closed off by looking at the beginning, just kind of very briefly, God's response to Jonah in this state of anger. We'll flesh out this response, like we said, in more detail today. But it was enough of a response for us to understand that God, he simply asked Jonah a question. ask Jonah to reflect on the appropriateness of the anger that Jonah was expressing. And God didn't blast him. Now, when you think about what God, how God could have responded, you understand just how gracious it was. I mean, Jonah, in talking back to God, in displaying his anger towards God, John Calvin calls that monstrous. And I think we could agree that that is, to approach God in that way. And God would have been perfectly right to say, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Has what's been formed able to say to the one who formed it, why have you done what you've done?" I mean, there's no reason, there's no right to talk back to God in that way. And God could easily have kind of blasted back in hot anger, as if to say, "You want to really see what righteous anger is? Well, here it is. You shouldn't be talking to me like this." But no, God is so much more gracious. He is so merciful all throughout this book. He's merciful to everyone. The sailors, the Ninevites, but especially Jonah. And he's seen to be gracious even in the basic response, "Do you do well to be angry?" He's saying, "Seriously, Jonah? After the stuff that you've said here, you've basically incriminated yourself, but are you really in the right? Is it appropriate for you to be angry about the Ninevites?" And the obvious answer to that is no. It's not right for Jonah to be angry in this way. But notice that Jonah doesn't answer God's question there. Again, we're just tying up verse 4 and understanding that Jonah doesn't answer God's question. And you don't even get the sense that he does that inward reflection that God has prompted him to do. Instead, it seems like he becomes confirmed in his anger. And he desires to go out and kind of indulge, to nurse his anger. He feels justified in it. He may have even had the perverse delusion that he had, you know, given God some heavy stuff to think about. You know, and maybe it was God that was doing this heavy internal reflection. You know, he may have been perverse enough to imagine that God is thinking to himself, "You know, Jonah makes some really good arguments. The Ninevites, it's true, they're stinkers. They're wicked people. And you know, perhaps I am a little too gracious. Maybe I'm way too merciful. Maybe I should take Jonah's advice and be a little bit quicker to anger. Maybe I should abound less in steadfast love. Maybe I shouldn't be so quick to relent from disaster. You know, Jonah, you've got a good point. I've got to really think about this." You know, Jonah could be perverse enough to think that that's what's going on, because he goes out, you kind of get the impression that something like this might be going on in Jonah's mind, because verse 5 says that he went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. So he seems to think that there's still a chance that God's going to come to his senses and send this Sodom-styled sulfur dump on the city. And if that was going to happen, Jonah wanted to have front row seats. Well, not front row, because he didn't want to get sulfur on him. But he wanted to be far enough outside the city where he could see all the action but remain unscathed. And he's still delusional in his mind that this still could happen. And so he goes out and he sets up a booth. He sets up like a little makeshift shelter, a tent, if you will, in order to protect himself from the heat. But we want to understand something again about Jonah's heart. Because we understand that Jonah doesn't respond to God or even entertain God's probing question. And again, even when Jonah's manifesting this delusion of maybe God's going to relent, God doesn't deal in wrath and mercy towards Jonah. He cares deeply about Jonah. He wants to be gracious to Jonah. And so he is going to design, and what we're going to see here is that God has designed an object lesson. God's going to employ another strategy to get at the root of the problem in Jonah's heart. And it's going to be a really meaningful, real memorable type lesson for Jonah to learn, if he will learn it. So we pick up the action here in verse 6, where it says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Well, here's another example of the Lord being said to appoint something. We've seen this again. We've seen this previously in this book, and we're going to see it again a lot more times, even in the next few verses. At the end of chapter 1, we saw that God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And we understood, we talked about it when we looked at that verse, but we understand that whenever God is said to appoint something, it's that he overrides the natural course of events and he sends he essentially does a miracle. He commands an element of nature to do a supernatural thing. In the case of the fish, the supernatural thing was that it was a huge fish and that it was able to swallow Jonah and he was able to survive in it for 3 days. But now God is appointing a plant, not quite as big as the fish, but still intended to do a very specific purpose. I also want to draw your attention to this phrase, to save him from his discomfort. Because that phrase, it's interesting, it's the same word, although it's translated different, it's the same phrase that God used, that was used to describe what God did to the Ninevites. He saved them from the disaster that he originally planned for them. But now, God's saving Jonah from his discomfort, and those are nearly identical. And so what already you can see the object lesson taking form. God's trying to show Jonah that he's doing the same thing to Jonah that he did with the Ninevites. And so Jonah's already starting to get into the trap here from this object lesson. So, you know, as they love to do, scholars, they spend their time focusing on, okay, what kind of plant was this that God appointed? You know, they just love all those little minor details about the text. And so they, you know, they try to figure out what plant it was that God could have appointed. And they restrict their search usually to plants that are quick growing and plants that produce real leafy type structures. So that, because that's what would have been needed to give Jonah some shade. And a lot of scholars kind of land on, oh, this is probably a gourd plant, which I don't know from firsthand experience, but is said to be quick growing and with big leaves. And, you know, that's fine. I'm not a big fan of, you know, trying to figure out all of these minor details, but I am kind of opposed to the strategy. You know, they're trying to find what plant in nature best fits what God was trying to do, but it's totally ignoring the fact that God has appointed a plant to do his bidding. So it could have just been an ordinary plant that God allowed to grow quickly and to grow big leafy leaves, big broad leaves that could serve as shade. Now, it strikes me that even if you land on what this plant could have been, or its natural kind of equivalent, you still have to understand that it's miraculous that this vine, this plant's growing up to the point and producing a leaves to the point where it can provide shade for Jonah in one day. There's no natural explanation for that. That's a miracle, no question in my mind. And so it's just kind of bizarre that they would devote their energies into looking for natural explanations for something that's so clearly miraculous. But that's just an aside. It's just something that bugs me, so you get to hear about it for a minute. But we have to land on the fact that God is doing a miraculous thing. He's controlling the elements, and he's appointing them for a very specific purpose, and the very specific purpose is to teach Jonah a lesson. Well, the purpose that he gives in the text is that it would provide shade for Jonah. So that is one purpose. He wanted to save Jonah from his discomfort. But we know behind the scenes there's a greater purpose at play here, and that is that Jonah desperately needs to be taught a lesson, and God's setting up the perfect object lesson for him. So Jonah begins to reveal his heart towards the plant. which is exactly what God wants him to begin to express. And he does this at the end of verse 6, where we read this. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And on the face of it, there's nothing really wrong with Jonah feeling that way. After all, he was in the excruciating heat of the Middle East there. And it could have been, it was brutal, no doubt. And here's this plant that's grown up in his shade. That's enough to make anyone really happy, exceedingly glad. So on the face of it, there's nothing wrong with that evaluation. You can be exceedingly happy about the plant that has just grown up and that's giving you a lot of relief. But Jonah's attitude towards the plant is absolutely despicable when you compare it, as it's meant to be compared, against the attitude that he has towards the Ninevites. We understand if we just kind of strip everything away and compare what the text says his reactions to both of these things are. So if we want to understand what Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites is, verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And then contrast that with Jonah's attitude towards the one-day-old plant that grew up. It said he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So when you compare it like that, it's a real shocking discovery that 120,000 people over here that have been rescued from disaster, Jonah is exceedingly displeased and angry about that. A one-day-old plant, Jonah is exceedingly glad for that. Isn't that crazy that his passions could be that out of alignment with the object of his passions? He loved himself more than he loved 120,000 souls. He loved a plant more than he loved people. He loved to be shady, you know, rather than seeing people saved from Hades. It's just totally backwards. It's totally out of alignment here. Jonah loves people more than he loves plants, and that is what God, through this object lesson, is revealing to Jonah. But do you know that the same thing can be true of us? You know, it's entirely possible. In fact, we often do this. We're often concerned for our own comfort rather than for the countless souls that are heading towards eternal hell and destruction. We're concerned about our own lifestyles, our own comfortable kingdoms, when there's souls, even more than 120,000, but there's souls out there that are rushing headlong into hell. You know, this is what keeps a lot of people back from the mission field. They don't want to put themselves in an uncomfortable position. Even though there's countless people that need to hear the gospel, they prize their own. We prize our own comfort over the eternal salvation of countless souls. We do this. This is also what keeps many of us from entering fully into ministry in a local church. We want our own comfort. We want our own kingdom. We don't prize other people over and above our own little enterprises. This is what keeps people from giving financially to the support of ministries in a truly generous way, in a way that is truly representative of where their hearts actually are. You know, our giving reflects where our hearts are at, as is often the case. And a lot of people cannot give generously and freely because they're more concerned about themselves. They're more concerned about their own kingdoms and their own comfort. And so Jonah's, there's something really crass and perverse that's being exposed in Jonah, but there's something very crass and perverse that's being exposed in our own hearts as well. So this plant thing is quickly becoming an idol for Joseph. And our small group is going through a study done by Tim Keller, who's a Presbyterian pastor in New York City. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about one of the sessions. He talked about idolatry, and he defined an idol as the thing that we prize such that if it was to be removed from us, we would despair of life. You know, we would think that life isn't worth living if that thing was removed from us. And his challenge was, you know, as you're thinking, as you're hearing him say that, the thing that's popped into your head is likely for you an idol. But the whole point about it being removed so that we would despair from life, this seems to be exactly what is going on with Jonah. You know, this is he says this three times in this short number of verses. He asks the Lord to basically to die. He's like, it's better for me to die than to live. He says this three different times. And so that's just demonstrating exactly what Keller's saying. The very thing that the plant's been removed from Jonah, or is about to be removed from Jonah, which is exposing for him very quickly the fact that he's got an idolatrous heart towards that thing, the plant. So we see this, we'll see this in verse 7, because God isn't done appointing. He's got more to appoint. In verse 7 it says, when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And so God appoints this worm, you know, who cares what kind of worm it was. God appointed a worm that attacked this plant, and very quickly it withered and died, and boom, the shade was gone. And Jonah had the shade one day, the next day, no shade. So God's removing this thing from him. And to make matters worse, to kind of really drive the point home, not only is Jonah exposed to the heat of the sun again like he was, but God now appoints, or hurls, you could say, another great wind. And this is a very hot wind. And this is the type of wind that, you know, maybe not to the same degree, but it's still experienced in that area of the world to this day. And it often produces some kind of insanity just because it's so debilitating. You know, it attacks the serotonin levels in your brain, and you just end up going crazy because of the heat that's beating down on you and that's blowing on you. So God is stripping away all of Jonah's props and identifying that perhaps these things are becoming idolatrous to him because he's removed them, and now Jonah wants to die. You know, he asks God over and over again, just kill me. He would rather have this basically euthanasia than to be confronted with this all these horrible things that he imagines are happening to him. So this is, I just think that this really confirms what Keller is saying about idolatry. That is that if it's removed from you, you despair of life. Jonah idolizes the plant, and so when the plant's gone, he wants to just give it all up. Well, I think that this also exposes something about our hearts, and it tells us something about our anger. You know, you're tempted to think that Jonah's root problem is anger, and that his anger just needs to be dealt with. But no, his anger is just a symptom of something deeper that's going on in his heart. And that is that he's an idolater. And he's already condemned idolatry in his prayer to the Lord. In chapter 2, in verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But here, everything's being stripped away and laid bare, and he's being exposed as having an idolatrous heart himself. And so we shouldn't think that anger is his big problem. We shouldn't think that our anger is our big problem. But if you're struggling with anger, you should look deeper and understand, what is it that I'm getting so angry about? And typically, it has to do with things that are threatening your idol, or things that are seeking to remove that. We lash out in anger in defense of our idol, or out of despair when our idol is removed, like it was for Jonah. And so that tells us something about our own hearts. It tells us something about anger. Well, I want to move on here because that gives us a glimpse into Jonah's heart. It's ugly. It's not pleasant to understand and to see. But the same is true about our own hearts. It's ugly. Our hearts are ugly. And there's idolatry perhaps lurking in our own hearts that we would do well to expose. And hopefully the Lord doesn't need to use an object lesson to show us. So let's move on to talk about God's heart, because that is, if there's any kind of resolution to this story, it's that God's heart is put on display at the end rather than Jonah's heart. And so that is satisfying to understand that God is shown in these final verses to be amazingly compassionate and merciful and showing pity. And this is on display in the passage in a number of different ways. I just want to underscore a couple of them. First of all, I want to say that there's a lot of grace in the way that God responds to Jonah and the level that he responds to Jonah on. Jonah's continuing to pout. He's got a stinky attitude to the point where he wants to die. He wants God to euthanize him. And he mentions this, like I said, three times, basically over and over again, verse 3, verse 8, verse 9. It's a silly and it's a childish reaction to what's going on. I mean, he really is kind of being a drama king here and just wanting to die, wanting to pack it all in. It's childish. It's ridiculous. But you notice that God doesn't respond to his request. He doesn't say, oh yeah, that's a good idea. Let's just off you right now and be done with it. No, God has a much better, bigger plan for Jonah. But it's interesting that he doesn't even respond to Jonah's request. Maybe that's why Jonah keeps repeating it. But he's getting no response to God from God about his requests. And this is gracious. This is so gracious. You know, it's gracious to not get sometimes the things that we so foolishly ask for. God is gracious in the things that he just kind of ignores and doesn't answer. You know, when you think back on times in your life when you were angry about God, or angry towards God, or angry about things, and you've asked God, you've poured out your heart to him in prayer, and you've asked him to do certain things about that really were kind of just reckless and knee-jerk reactions. Well, isn't it a good thing, looking back on it, that God actually didn't do what you were asking him to do? Garth Brooks has this song where he thanks God for unanswered prayer. You know, he goes to his hometown football game and he runs into his old high school flame, and apparently she put on a ton of weight or something, and he's just like, he's thankful to God that he didn't answer that prayer to marry that girl. But, you know, we can look back on our time and say maybe not that superficial of a thing, but that kind of thing, that the thing that I asked for when I was in high school, the thing that I asked for when I was in the throes of wrath and rage against God, praise the Lord, he just ignored that foolish request. And so there's grace just in that. The compassionate heart of God is put on display again in verse 10 and 11, where God's beginning to drop the hammer here on the trap of this object lesson that he set up for Jonah. God's presenting in these verses with this object lesson, he's presenting a real powerful argument that moves from the lesser to the greater. And arguments like this are classified as that lesser to greater. Because what he does is he establishes, if he's able to establish the point and get you to see it on the small thing, then the thinking is when you move that and apply it to the big thing, the truth should be just patently obvious. And so that's kind of what he's doing. He's trying to get Jonah to see something about a plant so that he can see something about Nineveh, so that he can see something about God. You know, you have these kind of arguments all over Scripture. A good example is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, where Jesus says, if you then, he's talking to fathers, he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So he's establishing the point with the small thing, that is, earthly fathers, and add to the mix the fact that they're even sinful, yet they give good gifts. If that's the case, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts? You see, that's a lesser to the greater argument. That's the exact same style of thing that God is doing in this passage with this object lesson. If it's right, he wants to say, if it's right for you to be angry about the plant, then apply that to Nineveh Are you in the same way right to be angry about the Ninevites? Or if your heart is appropriate, if it's appropriate for your heart to go out to this plant and to the loss of this plant, isn't it even way more appropriate for my heart to go out towards the Ninevites? That's really what God is setting up for Jonah. In verse 11, we see this amazing picture of the pity and the compassion of God. God pities Nineveh because it is a great city. And you'll know right from the beginning of this book how often that point is made. This is a great city. This is a big city. This is an exceedingly great city. And because of that, it's also very significant in God's eyes. And so it's a great city, and it's on that level that God is passionate about it. And, you know, God isn't willing. He even recounts the population of that city. He says there's 120,000 people. These are people that God has created, people that God has a personal invested interest in. And if Nineveh was to be destroyed like Jonah wanted, then that's 120,000 creatures that are lost to eternity. The Lord also further describes this mass of humanity, 120,000 people, as not knowing their left hand or their right hand from their left hand. Now, many people mistakenly view this expression as referring to children. You know, they think that this passage is talking about children who have not yet reached the age of accountability, and so they're basically innocent because they just don't know right from wrong, good from bad. But it's probably not talking about that. Whenever this phrase is used in the rest of Scripture, it's used to describe a group of people who are not able to make ethical distinctions, who are not able to distinguish between good and evil. In other words, they're just basically slaves to sin. They just follow their passions. They're like the beasts. And so the Lord's not talking about just the children. He's talking about all of the Ninevites that are just, you know, they can't make those kind of distinctions, those ethical distinctions. And God, rather than wanting to just blast them for that, that moves him to pity. That moves his heart to compassion. He, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, God's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And if your image of God is primarily one of wrath and righteous vengeance and anger, no matter how right and biblical that is, I want to tell you that that is only one side of the story. That is only one aspect of the character of God, and it's dangerous to elevate that more than the Scripture elevates it. Because what the Scripture also elevates is the fact that God is patient and he's kind and he's generous and he's merciful, and he does not delight in destroying people. If he had to drop a Sodom-style ball of sulfur on the Ninevites, he wouldn't do it, you know, kind of laughing and rubbing his hands. If he had to do that based on their lack of repentance, he would not wish to do that. No, he's not desiring that anyone should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so we need to have this holistic view of God. We need to reemphasize the compassion and the mercy of God. And those of you who are unbelievers among us, you need to know that as well. That I hope you don't hear us as always preaching a vengeful and a hateful God that just delights in sending people to hell. No, you need to understand that we're preaching a gracious and compassionate God who would save your soul if you would repent on him and if you would fall on your face before him. And so we would urge you to do that today. Come while you can to this compassionate and merciful God who delights to save your soul. Well, I want to just very, very quickly highlight one more aspect of the heart of God, because I believe it's a neglected aspect of God's character. And I'm talking about the heart of God and the fact that God's compassion is even directed towards animals. And I think that this is an important point. It's not just kind of a side note, because It's the last four words of this whole book, where it says that God, it basically says, and also much cattle. And so God is arguing for his right to be compassionate toward and merciful towards the Ninevites based on their size, basically their quantity, and also based on their quality, the fact that they're just sinners, that they have no clue what's going on in terms of right and wrong, but also based on the fact that there in that city are a lot of cattle. And this is just, this struck me a couple of months ago as just being something I've never really noticed, never really paid much attention to. But it's right there, staring us in the face. And we need to understand that God cares about the animals. We see this in Scripture. He talks about the fact that God is concerned about when a sparrow falls. And, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He also has a vested interest in those creatures as creatures that he has created. God has a heart of compassion towards animals such that if, in fact, the Ninevites failed to repent and if he had to overthrow them like he had prophesied he would, then one of the really sad and grieving things to him would be the fact that all of these animals would be lost. And I think that we also need to kind of align our heart and our compassion around God's compassion in these particular areas. And that's why it's so exciting to me that we have in our congregation veterinarians and technicians, veterinary technicians, people that genuinely love animals. And I hope you don't, you know, liberal churches just love preaching this kind of thing. And there's a church in my little hometown that every year has a pet blessing where they bring their pets in and the priest or whatever blesses them. I'm not talking about that. I'm trying to show you that God's heart is so huge and is so full of compassion and pity, it extends even to the animals. This is the God that we serve. This is the heart of God. It's the heart of Christ as well, as we step back and think about all that we've seen about the heart of God in terms of compassion and pity. This is exactly what Christ demonstrated when he was on this earth. You know, he would be walking by Jerusalem and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I just long to gather you as chicks under my wings." He views the people, just the average people of that day who he's ministering to. He had great pity on them because he understood them to be sheep without a shepherd, and they were being abused by religious leaders. They were just he had pity and compassion on them. And in one of my very, very favorite little sentences about Jesus in all of Scripture, it's in the account of Jesus when he's interacting with the rich young ruler. And he's trying to draw some things out of the rich young ruler. And he says, "Hey, well, you know the commandments." And the rich young ruler says, "Yeah, I've kept all of those commandments ever since I was a kid." And these next words blow me away. It says, "And Jesus looked at him and loved him." You know, that's such a clear picture to me of the heart of Christ. And Christ being the God-man is reflecting for us, is imaging perfectly for us the heart of God. And that needs to be our own heart as well. We are out of alignment, I believe, on a lot of these areas. Our hearts look more like the heart of Jonah than they do the heart of God. And so I pray that this object lesson wouldn't be wasted. We wouldn't view it as just for Jonah, but that it would be an object lesson for us as well. Well, that's the end of Jonah. And again, if you really kind of step back and think about it, it ends on a strange kind of dissonant note. It ends with God asking Jonah a question that just kind of hangs out there. There is some resolution in the fact that this is basically a rhetorical question, because at this point in the argument, he's argued from the lesser to the greater. He's shown this just so clearly to Jonah. The obvious answer to this question is, yes, God, I see it. You are right to pity Nineveh, and I am so wrong to be angry about that fact. But it's just kind of left hanging out there for us. And so that tells us that it's a question that's directed at as to us as individuals in the 21st century. And we have to answer this question for ourselves. Is God right to be this way? Is this picture of God's heart something that we have came to prize? Do we prize this about God and his character? There is some resolution in the fact, I'm trying to salvage some of this, there's some resolution in the fact that I think we have a pretty good idea that Jonah eventually answers this question the right way. Because we've said all along that it seems very clear that Jonah is the author of this book. He describes a lot of things about his own heart, for example, that no one else would have ever known. So this is kind of autobiographical. And you get the idea that Jonah has learned his lesson. And now he wants us to learn from his object lesson, which is what prompts him to write this book in the first place. He's saying, look, guys, I really blew it, but this is what I've come to learn, and here it is for you. Would you learn the same thing? And so it's here for us to learn. And I pray that this study through the book of Jonah has been a blessing to you. It certainly has been for me. I've really enjoyed studying it and having the opportunity to teach you from it. And I pray that it would continue to bring eternal dividends as we meditate, as we now have these things, these concepts in our mind, and hopefully in our hearts as well. I pray that we would be changed by the things that we've learned. Just kind of give you an outline of where we're going. Next couple weeks, we're going to look in two different weeks at Mary's song, the Magnificat, it's called. And I pray that that would be a blessing. And also in the new year, we're going to embark on a study of the Gospel of Mark. So I'm looking forward to that. And you can kind of get prepared for that by reading on ahead. I pray that you would often return to the book of Jonah, as I vow to do, in your own personal study time, so that you can just learn afresh from it. Let's pray.